So our first reading comes from the Hebrew Bible. It continues the story of an evil king of Israel, King Ahab, the son of Omri, the son of Jeroboam the usurper. Ahab has married Jezebel, a princess of Sidon, the international seaport and trade center.
Marriage to Jezebel ensured that Ahab would get the finances he needed for his vast army of chariots, which he needed to maintain his empire. His empire was Samaria, also called Israel. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 to 21.
Later it happened that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so that I may have a green garden because it's near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if you see fit, I'll give you money in trade for this." And Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbade that I should give my ancestral inheritance to you." And Ahab went to his house enraged over the speech that Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, because he had said, "I won't give you my ancestral inheritance." And he lay down on his bed, turned his face, and did not eat.
His wife Jezebel came to him, and she said to him, "Why is your spirit enraged and you don't eat?"
He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard.' And he said, 'I won't give you my vineyard.'"
His wife Jezebel said to him, "Do you reign over Israel or not? Get up, eat, and be glad in your heart. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and she sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, in front of him, and have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then haul him out and stone him until he dies." And the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel sent. As it was written in the letters which she sent them, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people, and two men, scoundrels, came and sat in front of him, and the scoundrels brought a charge against Naboth in front of the people, saying Naboth cursed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with rocks, so he died. They sent a message to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." And when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Go, take possession of Naboth the Jezreelite's vineyard, which he refused to give you for silver, since Naboth is not alive, but dead."
When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got out to go down to Naboth the Jezreelite's vineyard for his possession. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Get up, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard to take possession. You shall say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, have you killed and also taken possession?' You shall say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick up your blood also.'"
Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, my enemy?"
He answered, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh. See, I will bring disaster on you. I will consume you and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel."
This ends our reading from 1 Kings. So we can see that Ahab was a wicked king. Jezebel often takes the rap for it, but it's hard to know who is worse, Ahab or Jezebel. They both worshipped Baal and did not worship God's laws. They cared about the empire. And in the end, Ahab was punished in this very bloody and grisly story. As we've seen from this political season, politics is not pretty. God called kings to be like shepherds and to care for their people. But the kings didn't always listen. Ahab was more like a rustler than he was a shepherd. Naboth's family had a vineyard. And those of you who have ever cared for a grapevine know that it takes a while for the vines to mature and produce grapes. Grapevines can produce grapes for hundreds of years if they're taken care of. So to turn a family's ancestral vineyard into a vegetable garden is foolish and bad stewardship. But Ahab didn't care. He wanted a garden that was green to look at, not grapevines that were brown half the year. Ahab didn't listen to God's law or the prophets. We have councils, commissioners, senates, houses, judges, and a president. They don't always listen either. We have to figure out who to vote for and who to support, choosing what will do the least harm and the most good. In the world of the New Testament, the religious leaders, the priests, Pharisees, and scribes, debated about what the right way, what God's way was. And Jesus entered into that debate. Honor and shame were important in that first century world of the New Testament. You did favors for people who could repay you or who could bring you honor. And to increase your honor, you avoided shame and shameful people. You cultivated friends who could do you who you could do favors for so that they would owe you. In our gospel lesson, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and a large crowd in the town of Nain. He raised a widow's son from the dead, and the crowd called Jesus a great prophet. John the baptizer's disciples came to ask about Jesus, and when they left, Jesus taught the crowd about John the baptizer. Many of them had been baptized by John. Jesus then said some of the people had complained about John because he didn't eat bread or drink wine, and now they complain about Jesus that he is a glutton and a drunkard. And then Jesus is invited to dinner. So I wanted to explain to you what formal dinners looked like in those days. There's a picture on the inside of your bulletins, and it shows three large couches in the middle of the room, positioned in the shape of a C, and they're very deep couches. Sometimes they look like low tables with just cushions on top. And what the diners would do is they would recline on their left arm and then they would eat with their right. And so you have the diners laying down during a formal dinner, reaching into the center. Sometimes the couches, called a triclinium, which means three couches, were in the center of the room, so the servants would come into the middle to serve them, and then they could also come around the outside. And then sometimes the triclinium was really concrete or stone benches against the walls, so the servants could only come in the middle. And sometimes on the walls there would be windows to let air move through. So what you have is you have all the diners' heads toward the center and their feet toward the windows on the outside. And because a formal dinner was an occasion, people would come to watch and stand outside looking through the windows at what's going on. And I know that seems really odd to me, and probably to you. The reason we know this is how it happens is because we have mosaics and frescoes on the walls of ancient buildings, as well as writings about these formal banquets where people were laying down. It did make it easy when you drank too much wine to just go to sleep right there. And it's hard to believe that watching people eat while they're reclining was exciting, but it was. And I wanted to explain all of this to you so that you would understand a little better what happens in our gospel reading. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50.
One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at the table. And a certain woman was in the city, a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of lotion. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the lotion.
Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner."
Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you."
"Teacher," he replied, "speak."
A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?
Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt."
And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with lotion. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven her. And this can be known from the fact that she has loved me much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven."
But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?"
And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. May your word work on us this day, O God, as we think of those we love, those across the country, those across the state suffering tragedy. May your word renew in us hope, love, and peace, and a determination to be part of your kingdom of love and peace here on earth. Amen. So the Pharisee thought of this woman as a sinner because that was her status in the city, a sinner. She might have been one of the people who had had the baptism of repentance by John. But some of the Pharisees had refused John's baptism. They didn't trust it. And so, to Simon the Pharisee, this woman was still a sinner. The crowd had called Jesus a prophet, but apparently Jesus didn't know this woman's status as a sinner. If he had, Simon expected, Jesus would have prevented her from coming near him. I don't know why the Pharisee allowed her into the house. Maybe she wasn't in the house. Maybe she was just outside the window. Or maybe having the expensive alabaster jar in her hands bought her way in. Jesus is gentle with the Pharisee and teaches him that the woman's actions toward Jesus are loving and demonstrate her gratitude for being forgiven. Jesus was a prophet, and so he knew that she was forgiven. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Jesus knows that she loves much because of the way she cares for him. She's washed his feet and put lotion on them. And to us, that seems like a very strange thing, a woman washing someone's feet with her hair. But in those days, women did wash things with their hair when they were full of strong emotion or humility or grief. We have a story of women in Rome trying to ensure a military victory by going to the altars of Apollos' temple and washing the altar with their hair. And then I know I was told that in those days, women with loose hair were loose women, but again, that is not true. Women loosed their hair, unbound them, unbound their hair when they were full of grief or very penitent. And again, we know this from stories that people tell. There is a story of Saint Tecla, who was in the arena with the lions, and as she's being chased with the lions, her hair comes loose. And she is a Christian, that's why she's being persecuted in the arena, but she feels proud to be witnessing to Christ. And so she stops in the arena to rebind her hair, because for her, this is not a time of grief, because she is witnessing to Christ. So we know that women with unbound hair were feeling deep emotion, great grief, or feeling penitent. So that's what's happening with this woman who is washing Jesus' hair, washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And the Pharisee only complains that she's a sinner. He doesn't complain about her behavior. He doesn't think of her behavior as odd. He just doesn't like her being there and watching Jesus let her care for him. Simon didn't care what she was doing. He just cared about her reputation, and possibly he cared about his reputation, and he was irritated that she was caring for his guest in a way that he had not. And Jesus calls this woman faithful because her actions demonstrate her love for him. And by forgiving her, he restores her place in the city. She's no longer considered a sinner. I think Luke tells us this story so we'll see that Jesus is worth our reverence, that the Jesus who forgives sins has given us so much, more than 500 denarii, more than a year and a half's wages. Simon the Pharisee succumbed to the sin of rushing to judgment. He knew that she was a worse sinner than he was, for sure, and Jesus reminded him that the one who is forgiven much loves much. It's very easy for us to judge people quickly. We like to think of ourselves as Elijah, holding the evil king Ahab accountable, but really, we are often a lot more like Simon the Pharisee, complaining about the woman with the alabaster jar. I know sometimes one of the ways that extroverts like me rush to judgment is when we think of people who are introverts as cold and standoffish, when in reality, introverts are just thinking. My friend Megan Foote describes why she doesn't respond much in group conversations. She describes her thinking process. She said, or she is thinking in her head, "Wow, what you just said reminds me of a quote from that movie, which reminds me of a better quote from this comic book, which makes me think of a great storyline in that obscure sci-fi book, but I'd need to give you a 15-minute history lesson on the planet Nortrilla so that you could understand it. And now I realize that we're not even vaguely on that subject anymore." So just because people aren't talking doesn't mean they aren't paying attention to us. Judging people like Megan as unfriendly is unfair, and it might help us to remember, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Some years ago, I was taking my youth group on a mission trip down to Mexico where they were going to work on an orphanage, and we were going with my friend Tammy, who was taking her youth group. So we were in about 5 cars caravanning down the freeway. And as you know, when you have that many people, anytime one person needs anything and stops, everyone else has to stop, and it makes the trip take a very long time. So when someone suddenly needs to use the bathroom or has to get a drink, it's an issue. So we went from Oregon all the way down to LA. We're on the freeway, and then Tammy, who is in the lead, pulls over to the shoulder on the freeway. So the rest of us all pull over, and we watch Tammy get out of her car, go to a stranger's car who has also pulled over. The driver of that car gets out, and they both scream and laugh and hug. And then Tammy gets back into her car and we all go. So it looked like Tammy stopped her car so that she could greet someone. And she thought that was worth stopping all of us. Well, it turned out it was someone that Tammy hadn't seen for about 10 years. Still, though, I'm thinking, yeah, but stopping all of us to do that, odd and not helpful. But I knew Tammy was an honorable person, so I asked her, why did you stop all of us? And because I was a little irritated, I probably didn't have that nice, curious tone in my voice. And Tammy said, my friend, who I hadn't seen in 15 years, was on the other side. I only saw the passenger in the car pointing and pointing and pointing at my car, and I thought something was wrong with the car, so I pulled over to see what was wrong, and I was so relieved that nothing was wrong with the car, but that it was just my friend that I gave her a hug before I got back in the car. So, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. I usually remember that story about not rushing to judgment just after I have rushed to judgment. I'm hoping to switch that around. But I thought of that story when I saw the picture on Facebook. It's the picture that's on the cover of your bulletins. It is teenagers on their cell phones in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, and they are in front of Rembrandt's The Night Watch, a very famous painting. A photographer saw those teenagers on their cell phones in the middle of all of this great art, and he snapped a photo of it, and he put it on Instagram, Facebook, some sort of social media, where it went around the world. This happened about a year and a half ago. Some of you may have seen the picture already. And a lot of people weighed in about teenagers these days and how they care more about their cell phones than they do about attending to what everyone else is doing, and they're more interested in what someone says in cyberspace than what someone says right next to him. Well, it turns out that those students had just listened to a lecture about the Night Watch, and they were given assignments to complete using the museum's app on their phones. So they were incredibly engaged in Rembrandt's The Night Watch. It just didn't look that way. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. People continued to not hear that. The students were working. They continued to complain. And so others would write in. One woman wrote in that her husband had taken a business trip to Amsterdam. She had to stay home in the United States with their newborn. And art was not his thing. But he went to the Rijksmuseum. He looked for paintings that she would like. He took pictures of them with his phone, and then he would take pictures of the explanation next to the title, so that the whole time he was in the museum, he was on his phone. And then when he returned home, he was able to give his wife a tour of the museum and talk about what she was seeing. Not everybody is engaged the same way. There was another woman who wrote in to say she rushes to judgment sometimes. She saw a bunch of teenagers someplace sitting side by side, completely ignoring each other on their phones. She thought, again, how removed the younger generation is, how disengaged they are from each other, until she paid a little more attention, realized all of the students sitting there were deaf. They were engaged in group conversation, and they would all laugh at the same time at the same joke. So they were very engaged using the technology. And then a museum director wrote in. She called herself a museum educator trying to do the best she can. And she is the director of a historic house museum. And she says, sometimes when you are giving people a tour and they are on their phones, it can seem very rude and off-putting, as if they're not paying attention to you. And then she says, and I go back to my office and I have all these notifications that people have been tagging me and the house, writing about what I was talking about and posting it online. She says, we are now engaged differently, and we have to look a little more carefully. And I just heard about a brain researcher and a communications person who wrote a book called Angry Words Can, was that, no, it's called Words Can Shape Your Brain. And what they found was when we get really angry, it disengages the logic and reasoning part of our brains in the frontal lobes. And when we slow down, we can think a little bit better. She said, if you have a very poor self-image, you are likely to look at people with suspicion and disfavor. And if you have a good self-image, you are more likely to see good in people. And they found that the words people used changed their self-image. So imagine what it would be like if we kept repeating to ourselves, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. So rushing to judgment isn't just bad for the people we're judging, it's also bad for us. And that is something that we can work on. When we realize that Christ has forgiven us, that God loves us, when we show love to other people, when we demonstrate our faith, we are becoming the people that God has called us to be. We can let go of our sins and embrace being the forgiven people, the people who are Christ's brothers and sisters in faith. Amen.